Bibles. Well, it's good to see you all. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11. And this morning we're going to be finishing the last of our series on the church that God wants. That's been the topic for the last few months, except for the pause in Advent. The church that God wants. What kind of church does God want us to be? And we've been following through the first part of Acts, looking at the early church, the way that they grew in their maturity in Christ and got involved in the mission of Jesus, and just looking at the clues for what we can take away in terms of what God wants to do among us here and now. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we'll start there. The topic this week is that God wants a church that is on mission. God wants a church that is a movement of people on mission together. Verse 19. Now, those who'd been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord within all their hearts. He was a good man, Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, he and Barnabas met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world, and this happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples each, according to their ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now just head over to Acts 13 and verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Lord, we pray this morning that you will add your revelation to these words to us. I really do pray, Lord, that every one of us here this morning will hear your voice, will hear you speak as I speak. I pray that what comes through in my message today would be your words and your heart for us and for this church and for every individual here, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, in John chapter 1, tells us that when Jesus came among us, he was filled with who knows what? Anybody? He was filled with both something and something. Grace and truth. Filled with grace and truth. Now sometimes, have you ever had someone kind of bring the truth to you, but it hasn't felt very gracious? Or someone is overly gracious to a fault, and so as a result they avoid telling the truth about what needs to be said. Have you ever had that kind of experience? What I want to do today is try to take on, put on Christ Jesus, and speak in a way that's both truthful and gracious. Because I'm speaking about mission, and I know a lot of folks, when they hear the M word, we get nervous. We hear words like outreach, evangelism, mission, we just start to shut down on the inside. We want to crawl into our happy place and just think about our safe Happy Animal. Reference to Fight Club for those of you who've seen it. I don't want you to do that this morning. I want you to embrace what the Spirit may be wanting to say to us. So I want you to enter in with me, and I'm going to pray that what I say today will be truthful but also gracious. Truthful but not guilt-ridden. Truth and grace, not truth and guilt. You with me? I just want to say that because I know whenever I hear sermons on mission, I start to get nervous, cold sweat. I'm going to be asked to do something. Yes, even me. And I'm a pastor. So you feel what you feel, but please let the Spirit speak to you. Open your hearts this morning. So I pray, Lord, that there would be grace and truth in the house today. In Jesus' name. All right. Amen. So this week I sat down to read the book of Acts in its entirety in one sitting. I just wanted to do that just to get a sense of the sweep of the story. And three things really stood out to me as I read Acts in one sitting. It doesn't take that long. I encourage you all to do it. It's a powerful book. But three things in particular really stood out to me as I was reading the story. And it's really, I think it's impossible not to see these things. The first one is that the orientation of the whole church in the book of Acts, the orientation of the church is toward mission, right? There are people who are on mission together, and it's everywhere. The church is almost defined by it. You know, wherever the church is established in the ancient world, and people are coming to Jesus, being saved, being baptized, being delivered, being healed, being set free, then being discipled, being taught and instructed, but then also being released to go and do what Jesus was doing and what every believer is called to do, to be involved with the mission of Jesus in the world. So they're all being encouraged and equipped to testify boldly to the lordship of Jesus in the world. You with me? The second thing is that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is everywhere. It's on every page, a reference to the power and the presence and the life and the instruction of the Holy Spirit. You see words like this or phrases like this, and they heard by the Holy Spirit, or they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit sent them, or the Holy Spirit told them not to go over there and blocked their way, or they were filled with the Holy Spirit, or they were all praising God in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's everywhere in the book. The life and the presence and the power, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is everywhere. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit that sends us out on the mission of Jesus, that gives us what we need in order to do it. Because the mission of Jesus is meant to be carried by ordinary people in their ordinary lives, but filled with something that comes from the heart of God, from the life of God, and enables them, gives them boldness and courage and power and authority to do what they've been called to do, what all of you have been called to do. Now, the third thing that I noticed is that at this point in chapter 11, there's a shift in the focus of the book away from Jerusalem and into the Gentile world, specifically centered on the church in Antioch. And so most of the book of Acts, in fact, two-thirds of the book of Acts really, is focused outside of Jerusalem in the Gentile world and around this church in Antioch. It seems like the church in Antioch becomes a kind of center. It becomes the new Jerusalem, if you like, for the Gentile world, and people are being equipped and sent out of Antioch all over the place. So you see that in the second half of Acts in particular. Now I'm going to talk about that shift from Jerusalem to Antioch in a minute. But first, just let me say a few more things about mission in the power of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned, it's impossible not to see this everywhere in the book of Acts, the missional passion of the early church. And I'm amazed, really, when I read it, at how quickly things take off. Acts describes a period of roughly about 30 years from the resurrection of Jesus in Israel, right through to Paul taking the gospel in chains into the heart of the empire in Rome. So roughly about 30 years. But it begins with 11 disciples, as you know, in the upper room, a few women, and the family of Jesus. This is pretty much where it begins, with this few, very small group of people. And as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, it quickly begins to spread out. There's 120, then there's 3,000 that are added in one day, and so on and so forth, until, you know, there's churches having been established within a 30-year time frame, you know, right across the ancient world, around Judea, and then into Asia Minor, and then into Italy, and all the way into Europe. There are churches that have spread all over the place. And I've often asked the question as I read Acts, why would the gospel make any sense at all to Gentile people when it's really, it emerges out of the Jewish story. It emerges out of the Jewish narrative about who they are and who God has called them to be. What sense would this Jewish Messiah make to the ancient world in that time? I mean, why would you care about a Jewish Messiah who died on a Roman cross? Why would that be at all relevant to your life? Well, it's because when they proclaimed the good news about Jesus, and it's interesting, there's a shift from language of Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, to they start to speak more frequently about Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Kyrios in the Greek, which was Kyrios was a word reserved for Caesar himself. So they're already starting to translate the message of the gospel from the Jewish context into the Gentile one, where they start to speak less about Jesus as the Messiah, they still do, of course, but more so about Jesus as the Lord of heaven and earth, the true Kyrios, the true Lord. Caesar may claim this title, but the true Lord is the Lord Jesus, and we'll show you how he's Lord by demonstrating that the good news can be followed up with signs and wonders of healings and deliverance and people being set free. So the preaching of the good news was demonstrated, or the reality of the good news was demonstrated by the good works that they did, particularly those works that were done in the power of the Holy Spirit to set people free and to bring healing and deliverance and transformation into people's lives. That's why Paul says, you know, my preaching were not with wise words of human wisdom, but also with demonstration of the Spirit's power. You know, this is what God is calling us to be, a people that are confident and bold in not only proclaiming the good news, but demonstrating the Spirit's power. And that's why it takes off so quickly. There's a book by a sociologist named Rodney Stark, and he describes the rise of the church, the rise of Christianity through the first few hundred years of its existence, and he documents, and he was at that time a non-Christian sociologist, but he became a believer actually as the result of doing this work, interestingly enough. And he describes that there are a number of things that characterize the church in the early years, and one of those was their treatment of slaves and women. They made a place of equal standing for slaves, for the lowest of the low, and women within the life of the church. They were different from the world around them in the way that they treated people who were considered less equal than men, free men. But also their treatment of orphans and widows. They would go to the garbage dumps where people who didn't want their babies just threw them out. And they would go there at the end of every day, groups of Christians, and they would gather up the children who'd been discarded and they would raise them. A very powerful statement to that world at that time. They cared about the least, right? But also he documents how there are examples time and time again through the literature of people being delivered from demonic spirits and being healed of physical ailments. And it's not just in the scriptures. You see this in a lot of the literature of around at that time that he's showing. So I didn't even mean to speak about any of that, but it just seemed to come up that the life of the church was demonstrated by these realities, both good works toward the least, the poor, the widows, the orphans, slaves, but also by demonstrating the Spirit's power to whoever was looking for freedom. So that's why I think the early church grew so quickly. And the final word in the book of Acts, I love this, the very last Greek word in the book of Acts is the word akoulotos, which simply means without hindrance. The gospel is going forth, akoulotos, without hindrance in the world. Now, we've been singing this. If our God is for us, who can be against us? You know, the gospel will go forward because it's the good news about God's work in the world. So it's about His power working through us into the world. And so the Lord's intention is that through all of us and through this church and every church across the world, that we would be proclaiming the good news, akoulotos, without hindrance, boldly, with courage, and with the Spirit's power. Are you with me? And one of the things that you see as you read through the book of Acts is that all of this is very much done by ordinary people. The whole church, working together as each person is gifted in the power of the Spirit, and what the authorities tried to crush from the top down, crucifying Jesus, persecuting the church, but we have emerged victorious from the bottom up. God is pleased to raise up people from among us, the least of us, the folks that, as Breezy was talking about when she gave a word earlier, you know, the folks who feel like they're on the outside, you know, people who've always felt excluded or rejected or on the outside, you know, God loves those people and wants to draw them into the very center of His purposes in the world. He works from the bottom up, not the top down. You know, the powers of this world work from the top down. But our God is a God who demonstrates what love and power and authority are really like by coming among us as a child, as a baby, vulnerable, weak, and embraces our suffering. He works from the bottom up, not the top down. And that's why there's hope for every single one of us, and there's a call upon every single one of us to be part of this, because no one is excluded in the kingdom of God. God has no favorites, right? Everyone gets to play, is one of the things that John Wimber loved to say over and over again. Everyone gets to play. There's room for everyone in the kingdom of God, in the power of the Spirit, to do the work of the gospel. You know, and so that's why we're meant to be such a different kind of people in this world, where we embrace one another, we carry one another's burdens, we encourage one another, but we also speak the truth. But we're gracious, we're forgiving, we're merciful, we bear with one another to the bitter end, you know, but at the same time spurring one another on to love and good deeds that we've all been called to in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of heart of God for us. That's what He did for us in Christ Jesus, and that's what He wants us to do for one another. I will build my church, said Jesus, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so wherever the enemy is pushing against us, we just have to stand firm in Christ Jesus and keep loving one another all the way to the end. And the kingdom will come, akoulotos, without hindrance, because this is God's work. You with me? And so it's ordinary folks who are carrying the work of the gospel. Of course, the story focuses on Peter first and then on Paul. But all the way through, we're given glimpses of what's going on behind the scenes, behind the work of Peter and Paul. The many Christians who took the gospel out into Judea and Galilee and into places like Troas and Tyre, Polemais and Patara, Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So besides Peter and Paul, we know that there's this great army of people, many other apostles and missionaries, both men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, from the greatest to the least, are working together to do the work of the gospel. Paul actually names some of them in Romans 16. I encourage you all to read Romans 16. It looks like just a list of names. But actually what it is a little picture of what the church was like in those days. Because Paul is going through a great list of people, naming them and thanking them for the work that they've done. And he's essentially acknowledging that he could not have done and achieved what he did had it not been for all of these other people working alongside him and with him to do the work of the ministry. And that's true for me as well, and for all the other leaders and everyone who's involved in the life of this church. We cannot do what we are called to do unless all of us are working together in unity, helping and encouraging and serving alongside one another. Ordinary folks, people like Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junius, and many, many more. These are some of the people Paul names in Romans 16. So it's not just the big names that did the work of the gospel. Everyone's involved. Mission is the lifeblood of the church from the very beginning. Because why? Why is this? Because The church is just simply reflecting the character of God. You know, our God is a missional God. Our God is a God who reaches out to us to draw us into his family. This is what he did in Jesus. Paul says in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. While we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. He reached out to us to call us to himself. And this love that's been demonstrated in Jesus causes us to testify boldly to the grace that we've received. Paul says, the love of Christ compels me to preach the good news. And that's how it's meant to be for us as well. The love of Christ is meant to be compelling us to do what God is up to in the world, to get involved in it, to participate in it. Now, we're not all called to be preachers. Praise the Lord. But we are called, all of us, to bear witness to Jesus in our ordinary lives, aren't we? That's how you read the book of Acts one sitting and you'll see that that's how it happened. There are these powerful encounters, of course, but there's lots of other stuff going on, ordinary people carrying the life and the message of Jesus. And, you know, of course, Paul and Barnabas and the others worked hard to establish leadership and discipleship in these churches that they'd planted. And that's all necessary and good. But we should not forget what the church is. It's not programs. It's not buildings. It's not courses. You know, it's not even good community. The heart of the church, what the church is a movement of people who are called together in Christ Jesus to do the work of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who we are. That's what we're called together to be about. Now, community is an offshoot of that. It's community emerges out of that foundation. The word koinonia, from which we translate the English word fellowship, is not having nice cups of tea and biscuits together after the service. When I grew up, I was going to a church that had the sanctuary where the religious stuff happened. And then next to that, we had the fellowship hall where we'd go and have a cup of tea and a nice chat with one another after the service. Now, you know, I'm not... The point is that that's not fellowship, right? That's just talking with one another and catching up, small talk kind of stuff. It's not actually community, not at least in the way that God intends for the church. Koinonia means friendship or fellowship that emerges out of participation in something together. It's people doing something together, which then forges us together in relationship. So it's not just hanging out and hopefully we'll become great friends. It's we get on mission together, we get involved in something together, we participate in the gospel together, and in the doing of that together, kind of in the trenches together, true relationship and community forms as we have to encourage one another and carry one another and pray for one another and spur one another on. That's where it really happens. And that's where we'll find the kind of community that we've always been longing for in the life of the church. If we don't do this, then what happens to churches is they start to rely on the professionals to do all the work while the rest of us just kind of hang out passive and bored. I don't want anyone in this church to end up in a situation where they're just always passive and bored. I want this to be a place where we are participating, or this to be a community where we are participating together and calling one another to participate in the life of the good news. You with me? So our vision as a church is pretty simple. We want to reach this city with the good news of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not rocket science. And it's not a function of the select few, right? It's going to take all of us carrying this together in all of our various ways and all of our various spheres of influence and circles of relationships, participating in the work of the gospel, praying for the power of the Holy Spirit, for boldness, and for courage to witness. And as we do that, as all of us just get involved in this, it will spread out from, you know, what we're doing here as we've gathered together to worship, but this is just one expression of what the church is. We're also a people that are sent together on mission, and that happens when we leave from here and carry this good news with us into all of our spheres of life. And so if that really freaks you out, then what you do is pray that the Lord will give you boldness, but also wisdom about how to go about that. And often we hear this call to evangelize and we shut down because it's a little bit frightening. But what I want you to do, instead of shutting down, I want you to rise up in faith and pray that the Lord will give you what you need to do it. And because I believe that if we will pray and ask the Lord to give us what we need to do what He's called each of us to do, I think He will answer that prayer. I've seen Him answer that prayer time and time again in people's lives, in my own life. I've seen God answer that prayer because that's the one prayer He most loves to answer. Like earlier, that Greta shared about joyful surrender, putting up the white flag, saying, okay, Jesus, I'm yours, I give in. Say, now put me to work, give me what I need to do it. And He says, yes, I will. Now, it may not suddenly emerge overnight, but the direction of your life will begin to change. And He'll start to take you into new places and challenge you with new things, and you'll start to find that you have so much more within you than you ever thought. Especially for those of you who've been rejected for most of your life, or told that you're worthless, or been teased at school, or you feel like you're a failure. When you pray, Lord, put me to work, give me what I need to do what you've been calling me to do, He will show you how beautiful and how powerful you are, how wonderfully and fearfully you have been made. He wants to show you the goodness that's in you, the power that's in you that only can be revealed as you say, Lord, I give myself to you. Show me what you want me to be about. And He will restore to you your sense of self-worth, as He puts you to work, as He shows you that you are useful in this world, that you carry something that only you can carry and give to others. I've been reading this book by John Wimber, from which everyone gets to play, right? It's a fabulous book. If you can get a hold of it, I encourage you to do that. But there's a section in here that I want to read to you. This is, you know, Pastor Tim's story time, which just really encouraged me. All too often people search for the perfect church, with perfect people, with perfect services, with perfect lives. Problem is, we all know that that's not a reality. It's a choice to say yes and commit ourselves to what Christ loves and is coming back for. All families have their squabbles from time to time, and the church is no different. At the end of the day, with all of its imperfections, the church is still the best place to be because it's what Jesus died for. The world knows what this is supposed to look like. Years ago in New York City, I got into a taxi with an Iranian taxi driver who could hardly speak English. I tried to explain to him where I wanted to go, and as he was pulling his car out of the parking place, he almost got hit by a van that on its side had a sign reading, such and such Pentecostal church. He got really upset and said, "That guy's drunk." And I said, "No, he's a Pentecostal. Drunk in the spirit maybe, but probably not with wine." He asked, "Do you know about the church?" And I said, "Well, I know a little bit about it. What do you know?" And it's a long trip from one end of Manhattan to the other. So all the way down, he told me one horror story after another that he'd heard about the church. He'd heard about the pastor that ran away off with church choir master's wife, the couple who had burned the church down and collected the insurance, every horrible thing that you could imagine. We finally get to where we're going, and I paid him. And as we're standing there on the landing, I gave him an extra large tip, and he got suspicious. He'd been around, you know. I said, "Answer me this one question. Now keep in mind, I'm planning on witnessing to him. If there was a God and he had a church, what would it be like?" He sat there for a while, making up his mind whether to play or not. Finally, he sighed, and he said, "Well, if there was a God and he had a church, they would care for the poor, they would heal the sick, and they wouldn't charge you money to teach you the book." And I turned around, and it was like an explosion in my chest. "Oh God," I just cried. I couldn't help it. I thought, "Lord, they know. The world knows what it's supposed to be like, and we as the church don't get it most of the time." Now, when you join the kingdom, you expect it to be used of God. I've talked to thousands of people, and almost everybody has said, "When I signed up, I expected to be used by God, but I just kind of got weaned off it because no one else was doing it." Folks, I'm not saying do something heroic. I'm not saying take on some high standard, sell everything you have and go. Now, if Jesus tells you that, that's different. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is participate. Give some portion of what you have, time, energy, money, on a regular basis to this purpose, to redeeming people, to caring for people. Share your heart and life with somebody that's not easy to sit in the same car with. Are you hearing me? This is where you'll really see the kingdom of God. Because when we put ourselves in a situation where we're going to be stretched and challenged, what does God do? Does he just leave us out to kind of hang ourselves with enough rope? No, he fills us with his Spirit and gives us what we need to do what we have been called to do. Last point here, and then I'm going to put some legs on this. In his book, The 30 Years That Changed the World, by Michael Green, which is a book about Acts, he argues that we should be really careful not to glamorize the early church as though it was the golden era that we all need to get back to. Right? A lot of people have said that to me over the years. We just got to get back to the way it was in the early church. Well, no. We just need to be faithful to Jesus, what he wants to do now. But we need to be really careful then we don't glamorize it, because actually there's some hints in Acts that all was not well. And we see this most clearly in the gradual decline of the influence of the Jerusalem church in favor of the Antioch church. There's a kind of shift that takes place, as I mentioned, where the Jerusalem church sort of declines in influence to the point where once you cross about chapter 15, you almost never hear about the Jerusalem church again. There's one other time after Acts 15 that you hear about the Jerusalem church, but it's actually not a particularly favorable reference. So there's this strange shift away from Jerusalem. I mean, they started well, didn't they? I mean, empowered by the Spirit at Pentecost, and they're preaching the good news boldly, gathering together in one another's homes, breaking bread, caring for the poor. They're doing well, but something's still not right. And in Acts 7, this persecution comes against the church and it splits it apart. And it's almost as if to say that this Jerusalem church were unwilling to take the gospel out of Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria and the Gentile world, the ends of the earth, as they'd been commanded to do. They're in danger of becoming very comfortable, thank you very much, just hanging out together in Jerusalem. And in Acts 7, this persecution comes against the church, it breaks it apart, and they get sent and scattered into all sorts of different places. But even then, they're only speaking to Jews. I mean, it takes God having to grab Peter by the scruff of the neck, you know, to kind of drag him into Cornelius' house and say, "Look, the gospel's for these people as well. I want you to gather these folks in too, these Gentiles, these unclean animals," as the vision showed us that we talked about last week. They were in danger of becoming very comfortable, and so God has to push them out. Don Richardson says, "Millions of Christians think," this is a really interesting quote, "millions of Christians think that Luke's Acts of the Apostles records the apostles' obedience to the Great Commission. Actually, it records their reluctance to obey it." Because you think about it, apart from Peter, who is it that carries the gospel out into the Gentile world, to the ends of the earth, to Samaria, right out across the known world at that time? Who are the people that are doing that? Is it the original 11? No. They almost disappear entirely from the scene. Now, this is really challenging. These people who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, had seen him crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to the highest place, filled with the Spirit, and yet it's not those folks who are carrying the gospel. And it's almost as if to say, they've been given so much and they were unfaithful with it, I'm passing the torch on to somebody else. Michael Green says, it wasn't the original 11 apostles, or even the majority of Jerusalem Christians that evangelized Samaria, but Philip, a social worker from Caesarea, so God loves social workers too. That one was for you, Reed, yes. You've heard the light bulb joke, haven't you? How many social workers does it take to change a light bulb? One, but the light bulb's got to want to change. How many times have you heard that, Reed? As I said, Peter had to be almost dragged by God to go to Cornelius. And when he went, he faced the criticism of the Jerusalem church initially. I mean, they warmed to it eventually, but all the way along, they're actually fairly resistant to the gospel going out. Even in Acts 15, when the gospel is really spreading to Gentiles, and God is now using Gentiles as apostles, then the response of the Jerusalem church in Acts 15 is, says, well, they have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses if they're really going to be Christians. They have to become like us in order to be really Christians. But obviously they let that go. They hear the word of the Lord. But it's this resistance. Now, it's hard not to conclude that although the Jerusalem church started well, they ultimately failed to fulfill their primary call to be a church that equips and sends people out on mission willingly. And as a result, they kind of shrink into insignificance, and Antioch emerges as the church that's really at the forefront of doing this. And you see this, I think, in particular when Barnabas goes to Antioch, and then he goes over to Troas to get Paul. Where does he take Paul to get equipped for the mission that's ahead of them? He doesn't take him back to Jerusalem, he takes him back to Antioch. And they spend a year there being equipped and also teaching. And then eventually, at the right time, the Antioch church then try to hold them in, but they willingly lay hands on them and send them out and bless them to go and do mission among the Gentile people. So I want us to be an Antioch church where we aren't just thinking about ourselves and about what's comfortable, but we are willing to equip and send people to do the work of the gospel in the world. But we become an equipping and sending church. Now, I think, over the years, especially when we're up at UTown, and if this morning, we're saying goodbye to people all the time. Let's make sure that when we're saying goodbye and sending people, that people are leaving from us having been equipped and strengthened and encouraged and have found their gifts and their call, and we can send them out in the power of the Holy Spirit to the next stage of their journey to do all that God has purposed for them wherever they're going to end up. So Patrick and Vicky, we want to bless you and send you in the power of the Holy Spirit to Edinburgh, right? That's where you're going. So that they can be used of God powerfully there. So we're giving away the best of who we are in order to bless the church around the world. So I want that to happen to us. And I want to remind you that in November, I'm going to finish with this. In November, we had our month of fasting and prayer, and we really believe that God spoke to us around three key themes, that now's the time for us to be engaged in mission. God's calling us to this first, kind of centrally, and then we'll do this in a scattered way. Secondly, that as we do this, it's going to change our expectation of what church is. We'll start to experience true koinonia as we get in the trenches together. And the third thing is that we all need to carry this in unity and pray for it, bless it, encourage it, not be against it, not harden our hearts against this, but stand together and bless this in the name of Jesus. I mean, Mike read a word about that from someone who'd been praying through the month, that we really needed to bless this, not curse it with our words. Now, just on that point, I did mention that we need to be careful how we speak about what God is doing among us, make sure that we speak words of life. Now, some folks have interpreted that as I'm not allowed to share what I'm concerned about or what's troubling me. I just want to say, just to set the record straight, that if there's something that's concerning you or troubling you about what's going on here, that you have total access and freedom to come and speak to any of the leadership about what's on your heart. I don't want to shut that down so that you don't feel like you've got a voice. I want you to know you have a voice. You can share what's concerning you, what's on your heart for the church, something's troubling you. But please make sure you do it in a way that leads to life. That's all I ask, is that you pray to make sure that the Lord can judge your own heart. Make sure that when you come, your heart's desire is for this thing to be built up and grow. You're not just trying to be critical. That's what I'm trying to say. So how are we going to do this? How are we going to put some legs on this? And here's where I'm going to call you up to something. You ready? Yes. So part of what came through the prayers in November was a clear sense that we had to take a step of faith together. We had to do something missional together that will stretch us. And as we prayed about that, as the leaders prayed about that, as I prayed about that, we got a sense that we need to gather everyone together this term, as many of us as possible, and start doing some equipping and training for us to take a step into doing some outreach together. And so we've put together something for this term that we're inviting all of you to, and we're running it both on Wednesdays and on Thursday nights, so it's the same thing on those nights. You don't have to go to both, you go to one or the other. Wednesdays and Thursdays. Which will be a time of kind of equipping for outreach, equipping for ministry. Now, it won't be everything that ministry is. It won't be everything that outreach is. It won't be everything that mission can be. But it's one step of faith for us to take together. So we're going to spend a few weeks just kind of teaching some things around understanding our authority in Christ, being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit for witness and boldness. We'll talk about what ministry is, and who gets to do it and how we can enter into it together. We're going to talk a bit about hearing God, so prophecy, words of knowledge. We're going to practice doing those things together. We're going to be talking and practicing praying for each other. How do you pray for someone to receive a blessing? How do you pray for someone for physical healing? How do you pray for someone for inner healing and deliverance? Although we don't want to major on perhaps those last two, because just going out on the street and starting to cast out demons is not something I'm sure we're quite ready for. But maybe one day. But the primary purpose of what we're doing here is to try to give you some tools that you can use so that you have some confidence and faith to go out and carry the message of the gospel. Now, the way we're going to do that is by, we're going to do it on a couple of nights where we'll go out together in little teams. And we're going to do something called treasure hunting. Anyone ever heard of that before? Put your hands up if you've heard about treasure hunting. Okay, yeah. I mean, look, again, it's not everything that mission is, right? It's not everything that outreach is. But it's one step that we can all take together, where treasure hunting is really you just pray for a word of knowledge. You gather in your little team. You pray for words of knowledge about where God might want to send you, who he might want to send you to, who's your treasure. And then you literally just go out and look for them. And then when you find them, you go up to them and you say, hey, we were praying earlier, the Lord showed us you, look, we wrote it down, this is a description of you, you know, and we just want to pray for you. What do you need? What can we pray for? How can we bless you? It's really just offering to pray for people. So you're not going up to them and saying, repent! Right? You're going up to them and saying, God loves you, and he showed us you. Right? We were praying earlier and God showed us you. And so we think that he might want to do something for you. What do you need? How can we pray for you? I mean, you're just going to bless people, right? So we're going to do those in a couple of nights. There'll be some testimonies, Q&A. We're going to do a lot of practicing, so that we can get confident in how to pray, how to bless, how to hear the voice of the Spirit. And then at the end of that course, we're going to wrap it up by talking a bit about how we can start to live this in our daily lives and how we can carry this into our workplace, into our families, our spheres of influence, really so that we can say that this year we're about equipping the saints, all of you, for the work of the ministry. Because you guys are the priests, right? We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, set apart to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's who we are. We are the royal priesthood. We're the holy nation. This is who you people. This is how you people are. This is who we are as the people of God, holy, royal priests of God in this world. And what's a priest? The word priest in Latin is pontifex. It just simply means a bridge builder. It's just someone who builds bridges between God and people. That's our task in the world. So, let's pray. By the way, we're going to start these on the 23rd of January, and it will run for about 10 weeks or so. It will take us right up to Easter. And we've asked that all the home groups could just take this term and be on hiatus so that we can all do this together. So all the home groups are kind of taking a break so that we can join in together. And all of you are invited, and just encourage your friends to come as well. It should be very exciting. It'll run from 7 till 9 each night. And we want everyone to participate. Father, I pray for this wonderful group of people, this anointed group of people who are royal priests, a holy nation. I pray that you'll encourage each of us today. Encourage us with the truth about who we are in Christ Jesus. I just want to pray against the lies of the evil one that tries to bring us down so that we feel insignificant and worthless. That's not the heart of God for anyone here. He wants us to feel, to know that we have been raised up in Christ Jesus. And we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that we've been called and set apart for good works which you have prepared in advance for us to do, Lord God. I pray for your Spirit to come and just encourage people now. Let them know how deeply they're loved. How much they have been given in Christ. And a call that each of them have received. I just invite you to stand right now, and